There, aren't you? Chapter 21. Now, David is a lowly shepherd when we begin this. He's exalted and he's glorified, though. But then, now, as we look at him, he's brought down and he's pursued and he's persecuted. He's lost his family, his wife, his position, his incredible friend, Jonathan. And it makes you wonder if he asked the question, was it worth it to follow God? With all that David's been through, was it worth it to follow God, to be in the position that he's in now with King Saul and all his armies chasing him? Wouldn't life as a shepherd be better than this? Wouldn't it be better to have just not had any faith back when and just continued living his life and been at peace? It's the question that a lot of believers have and need to ask. We need to ask ourselves the question, is it worth it? Will it be worth it? Because though Christianity is advertised as a way of escaping troubles, we know that the reality of it is that it leads us to troubles. It leads us to trials. It leads us to the places of, man, wouldn't it have been better if I had just stayed back then? We know that if we're going to live a life that's of any value to God, we will suffer persecution, because Scripture tells us that. And we also know that for the gospel of some people, it's told us that we're to live our best lives now. It's imperative that it's all about living this life right now to the best and most fun that we can possibly have. But the reality of it is that this is the worst we will ever know. There may be some joy, but there's a lot of suffering too, isn't there? There might be some enjoyment, but there's a lot of hardship in this life. And some of the hardship in this life is directly proportionate to our passion for God. And the suffering and the hardship, it's a way for us to focus on what is to be and not just be thinking about what we could have here. When we look forward, when we look past this life, then we see that there's no more sickness, no more suffering, no more guilt, no more pain, no more death, no more. And so the things that bother us here in this world should cause us to look to the next world and say, oh, but look how great that's going to be. Robert Murray McShane said, affliction brings out graces that cannot be seen in time of health. It is the treading of the grapes that brings out the sweet juices of the vine. So it is affliction that draws forth submission, weanedness from the world, and complete rest in God. Use affliction while you have them. Well, David has them. Does David use the affliction that he has at this time to draw close to God or to blame him for the troubles that he's got? Well, we see so many of the Psalms that were written at this time. And so we know that he draws close to God. David is now on the run. He's a hunted man. He's a fugitive. And just like the book and the TV show and the movie, he's innocent. They're chasing the wrong guy. He's the innocent one. He's the one that is supposed to be king. He's the good guy in all this. We're not going to find a one-armed man, but we're going to check and see if God shows that he is innocent indeed. Chapter 21. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. The priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread, but the bread of the presence which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, Nob is just a few miles from Jerusalem. It's a city of an headquarter for the priest. It's where they lived, and Ahimelech's family was all in this place. Ahitub is his father's household, and all that tribe of people. But my first question for this is, if you knew you were going to run away, why weren't you prepared for it? Okay, Jonathan, on that third day, you're going to come down, and you're going to fire the bow, fire the arrow out there, and if I'm supposed to run, you're going to give me the secret password. Isn't the arrow behind you, beyond you, lad? But if he knew that, why wasn't he ready? I remember when I ran away from home, and it was up in Richland, Washington, so I must have been less than 10. And before I left, I packed a bag full of cookies. I was prepared. I was ready to go. And had I intended on staying more than 2 hours, I would have brought more. You know, change of socks, something. But David here, he's like, oh, gotta flee. But he doesn't bring anything with him. Now, it is possible that he's been gone a couple of days since he tells Ahimelech that his band of people haven't been with women. So it's possible that he hasn't been around for a couple of days, have been on the travel. Clearly, there are no women with him, or they would have been better prepared. Ryan, what do you mean he didn't bring any bread? Well, go back and get, well, but they got consecrated bread is all they have, the show bread. It's the 12 loaves of bread that was put in the tabernacle in the holy place there to set out before the Lord, to show that Israel was ever before the Lord, and he was always mindful of them. It was set out on the Sabbath, and then the next Sabbath, it was replaced by hot loaves. It's a part of the provision for the priest. They get to eat this bread, but not for a week. It's not hot and fresh when they get it. It's a week old. And so it's still what they have at that point. It's a part of the ceremonial duties of the priest to have that. And it was very holy. And not even the priest could have it during that week. And only the priests had it after that week. It was holy. In fact, it was holy wheat bread that they had there. And maybe you're familiar with the story that Jesus gave with this in Matthew chapter 12. He says, then, at that time, Jesus went through the grain field on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you have not condemned the innocent. Let's ask two questions of what Jesus did in the story here. Was Jesus permitting or perhaps encouraging his disciples to do something that was not lawful for them to do? Clearly not. Jesus wouldn't say, go out and break the law. What they were doing was perfectly lawful. You were allowed to go through the fields and to rub the grain and eat of that. You weren't allowed to take a sickle to it. You weren't allowed to take a wheelbarrow out to it. But you were allowed to rub the grain together and eat it. The law did not condemn them. Just the religious people did. Only the people who wanted to put a burden upon people that they nor their fathers were able to bear would put these things upon the people. But Jesus and his disciples were not breaking the law with that. But I love how Jesus responds to these Pharisees. You ever read the Bible? You ever read the Bible? Do you know what the heart of God is? Have you ever seen what the Bible says about these different things? Do you know what it means? I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Because if he did, you would not have condemned the innocent. I think it's kind of interesting. With all the stuff in the scriptures that relate to the sacrifice, and lots of them, especially in the Old Testament, right? Of course, the New Testament is the fulfillment of that in Christ. But throughout all this different stuff, talking about the sacrifices, and this is how it's done, this is why it's done, et cetera, et cetera, we come to the place where Samuel has said, or God has told Saul and Samuel, Samuel told Saul says it right here, let me look at this, that obedience is better than sacrifice. We saw that, right? And now we look and we see that Jesus says that compassion is better than, more important, more desirable than sacrifice also. So as important as that is, these things are even more so important. And how often do we condemn people for not following our rules when God has required compassion of us for them? Well, certainly not us, but you know, the rest of the church, right? Because we look at other people and we say, yeah, but let's be careful that that doesn't define us. Let us make sure that we have compassion where it's supposed to be. What about David, though? Is he permitted to eat this consecrated bread? Is he allowed to eat this? Now, one guy I was reading this last week said that human need trumps religious creed. Human need trumps religious creed. And I know where he's going with this. And I know that he said it this way because it rhymes. Okay? And because if it rhymes, it's cool, right? But I don't think he's quite accurate with saying it this way, having to deal with the creed. Because it's not whatever my desire is, whatever my whim is, whatever my perceived need is, that I can change scripture to make it say that. Now this last week, Ted Cruz was asked a question pertaining to a stance about the Constitution in light of popular opinion on different issues. And his response was, and it's paraphrased, was that people's opinion is irrelevant and that the Constitution stands on its own. Popular opinion doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change it. More so with the Word of God. Man's opinion neither determines right and wrong nor sways us away from what the Word says. So, when I say man's need is more important than his creed, the problem I have with that is that I can say, well, God's Word doesn't pertain to me in this situation because I need it to say something else. But Jesus said that man was not created for the Sabbath, but that the Sabbath, the rest, was created for man. The purpose of the Sabbath was to bless man. It was to be a provision for man, not a performance from man. And so Jesus is showing this to the Pharisees. Look, the Sabbath is for mankind to rest, to have his needs provided for him. It's not for you to go around parading and try to make everybody impressed by how religious you can be on it. So man's need triumphs religious ceremony. But that doesn't rhyme. So it's just not cool, right? But I think it's more accurate. Compassion is far more important than ceremony. Than ceremony. For liturgy. If we come, you know, we're one of the lowest churches in the world. I hope you guys understand. High church, all sorts of liturgy, music, smelly stuff, you know, all the different stuff that a high church is, singing in Latin, all that different stuff. We're pretty low as far as that goes because it is compassion for other people that is more important than the ceremonial stuff that we can do. And there are a lot of people that are in high churches that really love God. And I'm not knocking that. But what I'm saying is that compassion is far more important. Obedience is far more important than having the liturgy. How we walk on Monday through Saturday is at least as important as what we do on Sunday. It's not all about how religious we can look one day a week. So, and look, we see Ahimelech here, and that he was concerned with compassion for David. He's like, if you guys have kept yourself pure, that you're holy, and not been with women, then I will give you this. And so he gives him the food. The food was given to the priest. Does the priest have the right to give food to whomever he pleases? Sure, it's his food. And so he did that. And so he is justified with that. And we're going to see more about that later on. But in verse 7 it says, now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. Dom, dom, dom. You see these things coming, don't we? We're looking and the plot thickens at this point. We see there is something up with that. Now, Ahimelech seems to buy the story that David is on a secret mission for the king. He doesn't know any better than that. But Saul has his faithful people everywhere. And those people who are faithful to Saul, they tend not to be godly people. They tend not to be good people. And we're going to see more about this later on. He is the chief shepherd, and he's probably arranging delivery for the sacrifices and things, but it's how it works out. Verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent. Then the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. And if you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. And again, if I'm expecting to run from the king, I'm going to have my own weapons. I'm going to be prepared. I'm going to be ready to go. I'm not going to go find the sword of some giant that rubs against the ground as I'm walking along with it and have to deal with it. I'm going to be prepared for it. But, you know, whatever, he wasn't. And so this shepherd boy, he trades in the sling that brought him that sword, and he holds on to that sword. He uses that as a way of escape from the king. But what does it mean to escape from the king? How do you get away from the king and all of his armies? Where will he not go to find you? Verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before him and acted insanely in their hands. And he scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? Well, yeah, that's one place Saul probably didn't figure on going to capture David. That's Gath. And haven't we heard of Gath somewhere else before? Someone from Gath we've talked about recently, right? Yeah, Goliath of Gath was from Gath, right? And so this is my strategy. I'm going to strap on Goliath's sword and drag it into Gath with me and say, hey, you know, Saul and I aren't getting along. I know he's your enemy, so we're good, right? He seems to have thought that he was no big deal. But these people think he's a big deal. They think he's king of the land. Of course, with them, they had kings for cities and all, not just for the whole country. And so they called him a king of the land, that he had killed his tens of thousands of Philistines. And David's like, oh, no, no, not a good thing for me to be thinking of here. And he properly is afraid of what he's done. I mean, you got to give him credit for moxie to go in there and say, hey, yeah, give me some refuge here. But he finds that he's not where he's supposed to be. Have you ever found yourself someplace you're not supposed to be? Remember a buddy of mine and I, we were walking through Juarez when we were in college, and we turned down this alley and we go, Nope. Nope. And David finds himself in this place where he ought not to be. And bonus points for creativity with him here. But he says, man, I got to be crazy to be here. He's like, crazy? I can do that. He starts writing on the wall. He starts drooling down his beard. And it seems to have worked because the guy says, do I lack madmen? Don't I have enough crazy people around me? So for Achish to have detained him, it would have been drool and a usual punishment. That's a stretch, what can I say? But David's like, oh man, how do I get out of here? Lord, you gotta get me out of here. What am I gonna do? Well, just sit there and drool for a while. Yeah, I think God probably could have delivered him another way, but he's like, I want you to remember this. I want you to think about this. And people are like, man, you're so funny, you're drooling. He's like, yeah, shut up. I had to get out of there. Chapter 22, verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And clearly David's family would be in grave danger from Saul. He would go and he would hunt them down and he would kill them as well. But isn't it cool? David's brothers came and hung out with him, became a part of his band of merry men, his mighty men. Even the brothers that gave him grief about being there at the battle with Goliath. Remember them? He brought them lunch. And like, ah, you're just a shepherd, a couple of few sheep. You're not important at all. Well, now they're following after him. Now they're looking to David to be deliverer, protector for them as well. So we look at these people, 400 of them, David's mighty men, his mighty men, and his army here. What a bunch of rabble they are, huh? But they're 3D. They are distressed, they are in debt, and they're discontented. And they came, and they started to follow after David. And I'm not sure exactly what it means about a leader when this is the quality of his army. But it's exactly what we see in Christ, isn't it? Because with Jesus, he takes all of us rejects, all of us discontents, all of us debtors, and he makes us not just an army, but a family. And I think that's what it was for David also. Definitely an army, but family. They are a group of people that loved each other. And you might want to start looking at a Robin Hood component to the rest of this story, because we see a lot of similarities with it. This band of people, rabble, and they aren't the best trained men yet. David will have a say about that. But they're not the best trained men yet, but they are fiercely loyal to David. And we're going to see stories about their dedication to him later on. Verse 3, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, they were in the place here for a long time, hung out at the stronghold for a long time. And during that time, David's like, I need to be more mobile. I've got to be able to get away. I've got to be able to move quickly. It's no place for mom and dad. Don't want them in a place here of a battle where they can be hurt. So you got to love the compassion that he has. So he takes them over to Moab. Why Moab? Is this a poor decision like with Achish of Gath? Is David going to go here and like, am I crazy to do this? Why Moab? Well, certainly they've got no love for Saul because he's been fighting against him. But there's a second component with this also, which is that David is related to the Moabites. His ancestry includes someone from Moab. And of course, the ladies' Sunday school class will remember who that is. Anybody else? Ruth. Ruth was the Moabitess. And so without her in his lineage, David would just be a ruthless enemy. That was like shooting fish in a barrel. What? So he goes and he drops off mom and dad here, and the king of Moab takes care of them, protects them, and does everything that David has asked of him. He's a good guy as far as evil people go. So Gad, the seer, the prophet, who joins with David, comes and he says, okay, it's time to go. You need to leave the stronghold, or the hold, if you have King James. You need to leave the hold, and you need to go to Judah. Now, we know that the area that he was in down there was around the Dead Sea. It's, I mean, well documented. We know that. And the word for hold here in the Hebrew is translated into English as Masada. Masada is down there around the Red Sea. Is it possible that David was hanging out in that area that would become the fortress for people and then Herod later on and become the Masada of lore? Is it possible that he was in that place? It makes sense. It's a defensible place. It's a place that you can make an escape from. It's a place where you can see people coming for a long, stinking way. You can see forever up there. And so it would be a great place for them to be. But now it's time for them to move out. The question that I have with this is this the inspiration, though, that he had, that David had when he was talking about in 2 Samuel chapter 22, where he says, he's my rock and he's my fortress. Think about this rock, this Masada, as being his rock and his fortress. Now, this is a low time in David's life, and not just because he's 1,400 feet below sea level. This is a low time in his life, a time when things are happening to him. He's persecuted. He's feeling the pressure. He's got to take care of these 400 people. He's got all this stuff on him, and so it's definitely a low time in his life. And leaving there to go to Judah would be very refreshing, because you're going from 1,400 feet below sea level up to a place where there's actually vegetation, where it's cooler, and a place of plenty. And I don't think that it's too great of a stretch to glean that though God is with us in our low times, he also wants to lead us from our low times, that we might get refreshing and leave those places. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Then Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob and to him Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house. Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David." And I touched the thing in the wrong place. "And because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me, but the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hand to attack the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn around and attack the priest.' And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword." Did Ahimelech assist David against Saul? No. He had no idea what was going on. He had no idea he was running from Saul. And so he's accused of giving David provisions, giving him Goliath's sword, and something we hadn't seen before, which is that he sought the Lord for him, finding out God's will. And in his defense, Ahimelech reminds Saul that David is his most trusted servant. He's captain of his army. He's his son-in-law. He's beloved in the household of Saul. And that, then he says, "And this isn't the first time I've sought the Lord for him. I seek the Lord for him all the time," which is a cool thing, isn't it? Thinking about David going out and fighting his battles, and the first thing he does is he checks with God. "God, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do?" And so his victories, I think, are connected with the fact that he sought after God for him. But Saul's thirst for vengeance cries out for blood. And even though his own soldiers are unwilling to kill an armed priest, this Doeg, the Edomite, is a vile, wicked, godless person. He kills 85 of the priests and then attacks the city, the families of these priests, and kills man, woman, child, infant. Kills them all. Let's step back a little bit and ask the hard question, the age-old question. Why would God allow that? We look at this terrible thing that he's done. Why would God allow that? Why would God sit idly by and just allow this thing to happen? Why does God let bad things happen to good people? These are good people. These are priests of the Lord. Why does he just sit idly by and not do anything about it? And this indictment of God has been presented often, hasn't it? Anybody been asked that question yourself? People indicting God with that. And in a concentration camp in Mauthausen, Austria, there was a sign that was scratched into the wall there, and it says, "If there is a God, he will have to beg my forgiveness." You can kind of understand why someone going through a situation like that might say that. But you know, when I'm getting in the car and I change from my regular glasses to my sunglasses, I'll oftentimes look at my glasses and go, "Man, those are filthy. How could he have so much muck on your glasses and still see?" Well, see, these people who ask these questions and are asking it in this way, they have stuff on their lenses of their view of God and their view of the world. And so they don't see everything clearly as they should. It's the case for all those who have this kind of indictment. Now, this person, this man who wrote the, "If God does exist, he will have to beg my forgiveness," why doesn't he know that God exists? He is from the lineage of those who are called God's people. He is of the race of people that God has brought up, made into a nation, protected as a nation, brought through slavery and brought them into the promised land. Why does he not know that God exists? If he did, and if he did worship God, then he, like Corrie ten Boom and so many others, would have known that God was with him in that camp if he had just taken hold of it. The hope was there if he had just taken hold of it. God did not kill the 6 million Jews and the 11 million overall in World War II, nor was he responsible for up to 45 million that Stalin killed, or up to 90 million that Mao Zedong is responsible for. But he gets the blame for what's going on. There is evil in the world. And there are a lot of people who say, no, it's not evil. There's no evil. How can we deny evil in what's going on here? And evil is the offspring of mankind's rebellion against God. So the evil that's in the world is my fault too. Your fault also. God is not to blame. He gave us guidelines to avoid evil. But we told him he didn't have the right to judge us. We're in control of our own life. I can do whatever I want to. It's my life. I will do what I want. And again, some people's vision is so obscured that they can't even see that evil exists. But why doesn't God get rid of evil? Why doesn't God just rid the world of evil? Well, the answer is, he's going to. He's told us, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will judge. He is the judge, and he will rid the world of all of its evil. The last time that he judged the world like that was in Genesis chapter 6, where a flood came along and wiped out everybody but Noah and his family. But how long did that last? It didn't last long before evil came back again because man's rebellion against God. It was a temporary fix at best. And then when we look at, again, these wicked people, these evil things that are going out there, though they are God's fault, we need to put blame where it belongs. It belongs on the people. It belongs on the evil. So when will God do this? When will God rid the world of evil? Why hasn't he done it already? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And this is the hard thing, because sometimes we forget that if God got rid of all evil, he would have judged us also. He would have gotten rid of us also. But he's waiting for an opportunity for us to receive him, to be forgiven, so that we are not destroyed. If God destroyed evil in years past, and think of a day before you came to Christ, if God had destroyed evil at that time, you would have been a part of that evil, and you would have been destroyed. He's patient in that he's giving us an opportunity, but there is tragedy after tragedy that happens because of that. But in that, understand that God is merciful toward us. I think it's also a reasonable answer to everyone who indicts God and asks us the question, well, why didn't God? Why does God allow evil? And the answer is so that you can repent, so that you can come to a place of forgiveness with him. If God were to destroy evil today, you would be a part of that destruction. Or should God only destroy the evil that's just a little more evil than you? That's what we want, isn't it? God, destroy all the evil that's worse than me. Like all those people who are driving down the highway, just maniacs, bunch of, just, God, ticket, give them all tickets, just not me. because I'm only going a little over the speed limit, right? Whatever. So all those who are more evil than me, God, you ought to destroy. Anyway. Second component comes from what Edmund Burke said, which is all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. That's one of the reasons why the evil that we saw with Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, many, many other people, the good people do nothing about it. And here's where we have that in this story, that Saul would do this perverse thing is incredible. But it is so perverse that his soldiers won't even do the command for him to go out and kill these priests and their families. But they weren't willing to stop it either. They weren't willing to say, no, by no means is anyone going to kill these people. If they had done that, they would have been put to death. But it would have spoken better of them. It would have spoken better of them in the word, but also in a testimony of what righteousness is. Can we love life so much that we're not willing to say what evil is? It can't be. They weren't willing to stop it. It should be noted also that a lot of this began simply because David told a lie to Ahimelech. I'm on a secret mission for God. James Bond's predecessor. And yet Saul is the one that bears the blame for all of it. Verse 20. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. For you are safe with me. What was David to do? See him there and decide to go kill him? He wouldn't have been justified with that, would he? But now we see that along with David's mighty men, we have a priest that comes along. I don't know if he wore a brown robe with a little rope around it, had a funny haircut, no, like hair on top, looked like Friar Tuck. But he's part now of Robin Hood, of David's merry mighty men. And so the drama continues here. David continues to round up the unwanted, the outcast, the destitute, the indebted, taking these different people and making a group, a people with them, more than an army, a family, like I was saying. And how much like Christ is that? Because he offers us the same thing when he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, you can come to him and find rest. That is where we find our rest today, isn't it? So as we look at this story, the history of it, it's much more than that, isn't it? Because it's a picture of what we have today, of Christ bringing us together and making us so that we are fiercely loyal to Christ, that we are trained because he trains us up. And he brings us to the place where when others want to come also, we welcome them in. We are his body. And because of that, we also offer love and acceptance and forgiveness to all who would come to the place, aren't we? Because that's who he is. Let's keep that in mind as well. Father God, we thank you for your word. Not just for the cool stories, not just for the heroics of David and some different people, but Lord, because it shows us your heart for all people, including ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that you would so fill us with your Holy Spirit that it's our heart at all times also, that we would be full of compassion for all people. And Lord, just as you offer rest to those who come, may we be about giving rest to sinners as well instead of condemnation. Pray, Lord, that you take this word, cause us to think about it throughout the week, and continue to receive from it. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good afternoon.